We are going to read all of 1 Samuel 23. Let's hear the word of God. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be the king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakla, which is south at Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word.
We pray often in the Lord's Prayer, at the end of the prayer, "Deliver us from evil." And I wonder if we've ever thought really what that looks like.
David needs to be delivered from the evil that Saul needs to seek upon him. I mean, Saul's intent is to kill and to destroy David because he knows that David's going to be the next king of Israel if he doesn't do that. David's fame and popularity has been growing in the nation. Saul's has been diminishing. Saul's anger and rage becomes more and more intense. And so David needs to be delivered from the evil intent that Saul wants to pursue him with. Now, there are three stories in chapter 23, or three scenes, rather, that show us how God delivers David. And we're going to look at these in a little bit different order than what they occur. But the first scene is that we're going to see God rescuing David through revelation. The second scene is where Jonathan comes to him, and God will then restore David through fellowship. This will be a form of deliverance emotionally. And thirdly, the third scene will be that God will protect David through providence, through a providential event that will happen in the Ziphites. Now, that's going to happen in verses 19 to 29. Now, we're going to take those in a little bit different order. We're going to look at the first event, the third event, and then we're going to look at the second event in that order. So here's the first thing, is that God is going to rescue David. He's going to deliver him through revelation. And that's going to happen in verses 1 to 14. David is wandering out in the wilderness, and he gets word that from the town of Keilah is being invaded by the Philistines. The Philistines are coming during the threshing, during the harvest season, and they are robbing the threshing floor. That is, they are taking the grain from God's people and stealing from them. And obviously, this puts them in a great deal of distress, because that grain isn't just going to feed them for the next couple of days. That grain's going to feed them for the next year. So the city is in a great deal of distress. David gets word about this, and David says, I wonder if I should go down there and fight the Philistines. And so David inquires of the Lord. David asks the Lord, should I go and fight the Philistines? Now, some of his men don't want to go and fight the Philistines. The reason is because they're on the run from Saul. And so his men say to him, look, this is dangerous enough, running away from Saul. How worse is it going to get if we go and begin to fight these Philistines? Saul hears about it, and then we got to fight the Philistines and Saul. That's going to be a disaster. And David says, we'll ask the Lord. We'll see what the Lord's will is in the matter, and then we'll do it. And so they do. They ask the Lord. David says, should I go fight the Philistines? God says, go fight the Philistines. Now, there's a lesson in this, and the lesson is this, is that sometimes the will of God in your life is not for you to take the easy road out. The will of God is often for us difficult, pain, suffering, hardship, trouble. We tend to think that God doesn't want, how many times have you heard people say, well, God doesn't want me to be unhappy, or God doesn't want me to be in pain, or God doesn't want me to feel hurt. Well, in the absolute sense, that is probably true. I mean, God has prepared an eternity for you that is free of pain and free of torment and free of hurt. But we're not living in the eternal sense quite yet. We're partially there. We're living in the here and now. And in the here and now, God's will often for us is that we should go through hardship and suffering and pain, because there is a greater purpose in it. There's going to be a greater purpose in David's suffering and pain and these conflicts. And the greater purpose is that David is going to be prepared to be the next king of Israel. He is going to be one of the greatest kings Israel has ever had. And how does he get to that point where he achieves that greatness? Well, God puts him through a lot of hurt, a lot of pain, and a lot of dangerous situations. God's plan isn't often in our lives the easy road. God's plan in our lives, in this world, is often the hard road, and that was the case with David. So they take the risk, they go fight the Philistines, they're successful in fighting the Philistines. In the midst of fighting the Philistines, Saul hears that David is in this town of Keilah, and he says, all right, so if David's in the town of Keilah, I'll just go and lay siege to the city, I'll surround it, and I'll demand that they give up David, or I'll destroy the city with David in it. And so that's what he does. In fact, the scripture says that he gathers all of Israel, which I don't know how many people all of Israel is, but it's thousands and thousands of soldiers. It's all of Saul's army. David has an army maybe of 600 men. And thousands of people are going to lay siege to Keilah. And David again hears word about it. And so he says, all right, God, what should I do? Well, actually, he doesn't say, God, what should I do? He actually asks God two questions in verse 11. And the two questions are simply, they're really yes or no questions. Abathar the priest is there with David. Abathar has the ephod. The ephod is often used to discern the will of God. Remember, David had rescued Abathar. Well, Abathar fled to David after Saul had destroyed the city of Nob, where Abathar and his family lived. And so Abathar leaves there, and he stays with David. He brings the ephod. David asks two questions in verse 11. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hands, that is Saul's hands, and will Saul come down as your servant has heard? In other words, is Saul going to attack this city? And if Saul attacks the city, will the men of Keilah surrender me? And it's a yes or no question. And God's answer to the question is in both cases, yes. Saul will come down. Yes, the men will surrender you. And David knows, as soon as he hears that, he knows what he needs to do. And that is, he needs to leave Keilah. He can't stay there. Now, you look at the story and you say, what is it with these men of Keilah? They're a bunch of wimps, right? You know, here David has just rescued them from the Philistines. What are they doing turning themselves over? Why would they surrender David to Saul? Well, the story tells us more about the nature of King Saul. It tells us about the rule that is his rule in Israel at this particular time and his kingship. And that is, it has become quite brutal and harsh. Remember, a chapter or two earlier here, Saul has just wiped out an entire city in his own country. The city of Nob has been annihilated, a priestly city, no less. Saul has all the priests in the city executed, all of their children, all of their wives, all of their animals, and the town is destroyed. So the people of Keilah know about this. They say, wait a minute, if Saul is going to destroy the priestly city of Nob, how much more is he going to destroy our cities? It's going to be a lot easier to just turn over David, give up one man, and we save our city. The men and the people of Keilah were only getting robbed by the Philistines. When the Philistines were invading and stealing, they were just getting robbed. They were just taking the grain and leaving. But Saul, if Saul invades Keilah, he's going to destroy the entire city. They are under greater risk to their own king than they were from the Philistines. So you look at the men of Keilah and you sort of have some empathy for them a little bit. They're in a difficult situation. And David doesn't need to know a whole lot more than if Saul's coming and will the men turn me over, because then David needs to know what he's going to do. Now see, in both of these cases, David seeks God's revelation. He seeks God's direction. Should I go rescue the men and fight the Philistines? Yes. Are the men going to turn me over? Yes. Is Saul going to invade the city? Yes. And when David hears that, he knows what he needs to do, which is tells us something else about how this relationship that we have with God works out. Sometimes God's way of delivering you is simply by giving you information that you need to act on. Am I making sense there? In other words, sometimes God's way of telling us what to do is not, I want you to go here and do this and do this and do that and do that. Sometimes God's way of delivering us from evil is simply by telling us, you know, if you go here, this is going to happen. If you go to this party, this particular kind of thing is going to take place. You know how you were tempted by that particular thing. Now, what do you think? You think you ought to go to that party? You think you ought to do that? Sometimes that's the way God delivers us. He tells us, not go do this, go do 1, 2, 3, 4, here's the 10 steps. Sometimes he doesn't give us 10 steps. Sometimes he just gives us information, enough information that we know how to act. And that's what he does with David, at least in the second instance. He gives him enough information for David to know what's going to happen, and as a result, David is able to take the appropriate action, which is to leave Keilah, and as a result, Saul's not going to attack. As a result, it's not going to put the men in a compromising position, and God will deliver him from Saul in this way. So God delivers David by giving him his revelation, by telling him how he should act and what he should do and where he should, and in some cases, where he should go. David is in a constant relationship with God and such that he can ask God these kinds of questions, and God will communicate to him in some way, shape, or form how he should proceed. God rescues David then through this revelation that he gives us. Now, here's a question we could ask ourselves. Does God speak to us in the same way that he spoke to David? And the answer is yes, and the answer is no. In some sense, God's revelation to us is far greater than God's revelation was to David. The writer of Hebrews says, look, in these last days, God has revealed himself through his Son. God has revealed himself in a much greater and in a much fuller sense. If you have a Bible, you now have more revelation from God than what David had. You now know more about God's redemptive plan for history, God's redemptive plan for men and women in this life, than David knew. David didn't have this much of the Bible. He had that much of the Bible. You know, he had a few thin pages. That's all he had. You and I have a more fuller and a more complete revelation. Now, at the same time, is the Bible going to tell us whether or not we should quit our job, or whether or not we should move to Philadelphia, or whether or not we should start a family, or whether or not we should have another child? Is the Bible going to tell us that? No. It's probably not going to tell you that. And God's probably not going to tell you that in the same way he told David, because you having another child or you taking another job isn't necessary for God's redemptive plan of history to unfold, you see. David was going to be the king of Israel, who was going to be one day the great-great-great-great-grandfather of the Messiah, and it was necessary for David to live and necessary for David to be the king in order for God to fulfill his redemptive plan in history. And you and I are not David. At least most of us here aren't that kind of person that is playing a crucial part in God's redemptive role in history. And so God's not going to speak to him exactly the same way, but God has spoken to us in a very full and complete way. So are you being delivered from evil by paying attention to God's revelation? That's why God has given it. It's one of the reasons God has given it to you, so that he will deliver us from the difficulties and the struggles that we face in this life. That's the first thing. And that's the first story. Now, the third story in this chapter, the third frame in this chapter, is David being protected from the Ziphites. Now, if the Calites, or is that what we call them? The people of Calah, I don't know what you call them, the Calahites. If the Calahites were sort of complicit in betrayal, the Ziphites were really overt in their betrayal. The Ziphites are sitting there and they recognize that David is hiding in the back country somewhere. By the way, the Ziphites were Judites. The Ziphites were from the land of Judah. You know where David was from? He was from the tribe of Judah, which means the Ziphites are his cousins. And his cousins go to Saul and they say, "Hey, Saul, King Saul, we know where David is. He's at such and such a mountain, such and such a place. Anytime you want to come on down, we'll be glad to take you to him and show you where he is." And Saul thinks this is great, because the Ziphites are going to betray David overtly. They're going to turn him over to the king, so the king can destroy him. And so Saul says, "This is great. I'm going to go down there and track him down." And he does. And he tracks him down to a particular mountain. And evidently this mountain had a sharp point or a high ridge to it. And he gets close to him. Now remember, Saul has all of Israel behind him. He has a vast army. He has as big an army as you can concoct in the nation of Israel. So he's got an unlimited supply of men. And David has maybe 600 men at this particular time. So They track David down to the mountain. David's on one side of the ridge. Saul's on the other side of the ridge. Saul is getting his men and beginning to outflank David. He's going behind him, and they're going to go ahead of him, so that David is going to be forced down off the mountain. When David's forced down off the mountain, he's going to be a sitting duck for Saul. And the end is getting very, very near for David. There is no way he can escape this particular situation. And then, out of nowhere, Saul gets word that the Philistines have attacked some city somewhere in the nation, and he's got to leave. He's got to stop whatever he's doing, which is pursuing David, and he's got to go attack the Philistines. And as a result, David is providentially spared from destruction. It's either highly, highly, highly coincidental, or it is a divine providential miracle. Now, sometimes this is the way God works. He works through providential things to miraculously cause certain kinds of things to happen. Sometimes that is the way God will deliver us. Not always, but sometimes. If you know anybody in ministry long enough, you will hear all kinds of stories of how God has protected them or secured them through difficult times. I have a good friend who was in ministry, who relocated to a different part of the country, and when he relocated, his income was not as high as what it had been, and there were some financial things, and he ran out of money relatively quickly. And he ran out of money so quickly, beyond his expectation, that he also ran out of food. He said there was one day where he went to the cupboard, his kitchen cupboards, and he opened the cupboard door, and there was one can of something in there. I don't know, a can of Spam or a can of peas. I don't even know what it was. He said it wasn't even enough to feed the family for dinner. And he said he had no money to buy anything. He wasn't going to get paid for 2 more weeks. He had no money. He had no food. He had no idea where he was going to get food. And about the time he opens the cupboard door, there's a knock on his door, and a local pastor said, "Hey, I heard you were in need of some food, and God told me to bring you this." And he brought him, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 bags of groceries. Brought him enough food for the next 2 weeks. I have another friend who was in a seminary professor told the story of when his family was young and he was just beginning to teach in the seminary. And the seminary was brand new, and the seminary didn't have a lot of students, and it didn't have a lot of money, and he didn't have a lot of money. And the transmission in his car broke down. He had one car. He has a bunch of kids. He's got to run kids everywhere, and, you know, you need the car. The transmission broke down. He's got no money. It's going to cost $800 to fix his transmission. He said, the day it broke down, I went, he said, I had no idea I was going to pay for this transmission. I went to the mailbox and got a letter from my friend. There was a check in there for $800. He said, my friend said, God told me to send this check to $800 to you. Here you are. This stuff happens to us all the time, doesn't it? Providentially, things, you know, we go to the doctor and the doctor says, you're going to be dead in 4 days, or there's some horrible news. And then we go back to the doctor, and the doctor said, oh, never mind, that was some little, forget that little thing. We have a pastor friend, Chuck and I have a pastor friend, Frank Boswell. We pray for his daughter. His daughter had gone away overseas. She had come back, and she was she was dying. They took her to doctor after doctor after doctor. Nobody could figure out. Finally, the doctors were at their wits. The doctors actually told him, you might as well get her affairs in order. Get her to get a will. She's a young, single woman. Get her will together. Get her finances in order. She's not going to survive. Somehow, they find one doctor. They go in the midst of all these doctors. One doctor looks at her and does a little x-ray or CAT scan and says, oh, I think there's a little nerve thing here. If I operate on that, I think she'll be okay. The doctor goes in and operates, and instantly there is a result. Instantly she begins to have things happen to her body that haven't happened for months and for years. They now think she's going to have a complete recovery within 2 years. That's how bad she had gotten. It's going to take 2 years for her to fully recover. They went from planning her funeral to the next day, they're expecting a complete recovery. Now you can look at that and you can say, well, that's really coincidental that of all the doctors that they went to, they finally found one who was able to diagnose the problem. Or you can say, God delivers us from evil by putting right doctors in our path, or by sending checks in the mail, or by sending the right person to encourage us or to help us in a dramatic way. Sometimes God acts in miraculous, dramatic ways. Sometimes God delivers us by his word, by revelation. And sometimes, and this is the middle incident, sometimes God delivers us through the encouragement of Christian fellowship and friendship. In between these two stories in chapter 23, there's a story of betrayal in the beginning, there's a story of betrayal at the end. But in the middle, there's these few verses that talk about Jonathan as he comes and visits David somewhere in the wilderness. And it begins in verse 15. In verse 15, I got to get the right chapter, or else that would be a strange verse. In the beginning with verse 15, David, Saul had come out to seek his life. So David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horeth, and strengthened his hand in God. Now, how Jonathan can find David, but Saul can't find David, I don't know. Maybe that's one of those providential miracles of God. Jonathan doesn't seem to have trouble finding David. Saul's not having a hard time finding David. But once Jonathan finds David, Jonathan encourages him in several different ways. And there's several points that I want to make here about Jonathan's interaction with David. Here's the first one, is that Jonathan has to look for David. Jonathan has to pursue David. Jonathan has to find him. And David's not easy to find. Remember, his intention is to be hidden in the wilderness. So Jonathan has to go to a great deal of effort to find his friend David to begin with. Now, there's an application for you and for me in this. And the application is this: if we are going to play the role of encourager and comforter and supporter in somebody else's life, we are going to need to take the initiative. Because generally speaking, people who need to be encouraged or comforted don't carry around a sign and say, "Would you please encourage me? I'm very distressed to this day." Or, "Would you please call me on the phone and help me?" Or, "Would you please remind me of God's promises because I've forgotten them?" People tend not to do that. So they are not the ones who take the initiative and seek comfort. You're going to be the one that's going to need to take the initiative and do the hard work of finding your friends who are in distress and saying, "How can I encourage you and comfort you in the Lord?" That's what Jonathan does. Jonathan takes the initiative. And here's the second thing about Jonathan's initiative. His initiative takes work, but his initiative also is very, very risky. What's going to happen to Jonathan if his father finds out that he's gone to David and encouraged him? Remember the last time Jonathan's father found out that he was encouraging David? He took a spear and threw it at his son in an attempt to kill his son. Encouraging other people involves risk. It involves, there is a price involved. There is a price to be paid when you encourage somebody. Oftentimes the price is time. It can involve money. But oftentimes the initiative that we take involves us at the most inconvenient times in our lives, at the most inconvenient times in the day, at the most inconvenient, it never happens when you want it to. You never get together with the person. You can never encourage the person you want to at the exact time you want to. And so you pursue them, and you have to adjust your schedule. And you have to take time. Because the truth is, Jonathan doesn't send a little text to David and says, "David, cheer up, David, it will get better." And he puts a little smiley face at the end of the text. That's not what he does. He goes to him, and he spends time with them in the wilderness of Ziph. And if you want to encourage your friends, you're going to need to spend time with them. Better be prepared to pay the price of being an encourager if you're going to be a Jonathan. Here's the other thing to note about Jonathan's encouragement of David. When Jonathan comes to David, he brings to him a word of encouragement. He says to him in verse 17, he says, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Now here's the thing that Jonathan brings to David when he visits him in the wilderness. He brings him not only his presence, and he brings him his friendship, but he brings him God's word. How does Jonathan know that David is going to be the next king of Israel? How does David know that David is going to be the next king of Israel? Well, he knows it because this is what God has told David. Remember, Samuel had anointed David as the next king. And it's become clear to everyone throughout all of the nation that David has the character and the quality that are going to be needed to be the king. And David has the military victories. He has everything that you want in a king. And it's clear that this is God's will. So Jonathan brings to David the reminder of what God has said to them, of what God has revealed to him. Jonathan doesn't say, "Cheer up." Jonathan doesn't say, "You're doing a great job. It's all up to you. You're a great warrior. You're a great person." Jonathan comes to him and reminds him of God's promises. look, if you really want to be an encourager of people, here's what you have to do. You have to speak not your word to them. You have to speak God's word to them. You can tell them to be happy, and you can say, hey, don't worry, it'll be get better. But it's far more significant if God says, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. It's far more significant if God says to them, look, I am working all things together for good to those who love me, to those who are called according to my purpose. It's far more significant to hear the word of God than it is to hear the word of a friend. And this is what Jonathan does. He brings God's promises to David. And as a result, David is encouraged. Not what David and Jonathan says, but he's encouraged and reminded of what God has said and the promises that God has made and the commitment that God has made to him and to his people. David is delivered emotionally from the emotional pain, from the spiritual pain of being isolated, being a fugitive in the wilderness, on the run. He's delivered from the emotional pain of that because of Jonathan's encouraging words in the Lord. Now, in many ways, Jonathan then becomes the Christ figure in this story, doesn't he? Because Jonathan, like Jesus, breaks through the barriers that keep us from God. Jonathan, like Jesus, is able somehow to find us. You know what the Bible says about Jesus? The Bible says that Jesus is the great seeker of men. We often talk about people who don't know God seeking God, but the truth is the Bible says just the opposite. The Bible says there are none who seek him. There are no who seek after truth. All have turned their back on God. But Jesus, when he comes into the world, says, look, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Just as Jonathan had to look for David and he had to work to find him, the Son of Man comes into the world to seek and to save sinners, to seek and to save people that are lost, that are lonely, that are outcast, that are sinful in need of redemption. And Jesus does that. If you're a Christian today, it is because Jesus has found you. It isn't because you've found him. It's because Jesus has sought after you and drawn you to himself. That's what the scriptures teach, that Jesus is the great seeker. And just like Jonathan sought after David, Jesus seeks after those who are lost. Jesus is also the one who pays the great price, isn't he? Jonathan risked everything to visit his father or visit his friend David. But Jesus gives his entire life. He's made of nothing, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. He makes himself of a servant so that you and I could know God. Jesus risks everything. He gives up his entire life to atone for the sins of men, people who are ungrateful, people who are unthankful, people who aren't even aware of what he's doing. He is willing not only to seek us out, but he's willing to pay the price necessary. And what is the end of all of this? The end of all of this is so that we can have peace with God. At the end of the day, Jesus doesn't even point us to himself. He points us to God the Father. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes into this world to bring us peace with God, to point us to God, to reconcile us to God, so that we can have a relationship with God the Father through his atoning death and sacrifice and through the power of his Spirit. The focus is all on God. So when Jesus comes to encourage us in the wilderness, metaphorically speaking, he doesn't bring his own word. He doesn't speak his own words. He speaks the words of the Father. He speaks the comfort of the Father, the encouragement of God's words, and he encourages us in our relationship with God. Many of us need to be delivered today from our sin, and Jesus came to do that so that ultimately we could have peace with God. You see, Jesus is the great encourager, the great deliverer. And Jonathan sort of figures that in this story that we read this morning. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the child of God, this is God's promise for those who are following after him and following after his Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that true of you today? Let's pray.